Alrighty, well, good morning. So good to see you guys. This morning, if you got your Bibles with you, if you want to go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 11. This morning we're going to be in verse 7 through 19. Hopefully, most of you already know that and are reading ahead in your personal time. I feel like that's something that I've really tried to make an effort to do this year, and it makes a lot of difference leading into our time together. Kind of like in school, I guess the teacher would say, you know, read the text before you come to class and then hear me talk about it some, and then when you do your homework, that'll be three times, so maybe you'll get it. So I feel like that personally, so hopefully in our personal time we're reading ahead for you. Well, I'd like to start by just asking a question, and anyone can answer, but kind of a softball. What does it mean to expect something? And again, anyone can shout it out. What does it mean to expect? You have a result in mind. That's a good way of putting it. What else? You have hope in something. Okay. To expect something is that you hope something will happen. Okay. Any others? Those are good. I feel like you're nailing it down. I got to thinking about this word expect, and so I just went straight to the dictionary. And looking at what Webster's Dictionary defines expect as, it defines it in two ways. The first is to consider something probable or certain, meaning what you expect is what you perceive to be probable or certain about someone or something. For example, you may expect that a certain situation that you're in will improve, or that in a certain circumstance, someone may act a certain way. Someone may be professional. You expect that. You consider that to be probable or certain. Or you expect that the color red looks a certain way, or blue. You know these things. Or that a square has four sides. These are things that you can count on based on your previous experience that are probable or certain. So that's the first way Webster defines expect. The second is to anticipate or to look forward to the coming of or occurrence of something. Think about this like the way a child expects to receive gifts on their birthday, right? They anticipate or look forward to the coming of that birthday because they want to receive some gifts. Or maybe the way that parents expect that kids will return to school in August, and some really anticipate and look forward to the coming of that day. So be thinking about this as we think about expect. We have expectations all the time, don't we? And we have expectations from the minute we get up to the minute we go to bed about how an experience will be or what a relationship will be like, what our work life is or should be like. We've got expectations of our children, how they should act or what they'll become, of our finances, of our health. We also have expectations of God, don't we? And it's how we position these expectations of what something is or will be that has a huge impact on how we feel when those expectations are not met. Let's say that again. It's how we position our expectation of what something is or should be that greatly impacts how we feel or respond when that expectation's not met. So continue thinking about expectations, and we're going to get into reading our text for the day. Again, that's in Matthew 11, 7 through 19. Starting in verse 7. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Well, then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come, who was to come. Whoever has ears, let them hear. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others. We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her deeds. Let's pray. God, we just love you so much. Lord, we thank you for the ways that you've revealed yourself to us in your word, that it's true. Pray that today you would open our eyes to see, that you would open our ears to hear, and God, that you'd just open our hearts, Lord, to accept the truth that is here in your word, that we'd see you rightly, and that our expectations of you would be right as well. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, as a reminder, we are in verse 7, so verses 1 through 6 last week is where John the Baptist, who was in prison at the time, was sending out his disciples to Jesus to ask if he was the Messiah, or if there was one still to come that they needed to wait for. And so Jesus confirms John's question by quoting part of Isaiah 61, and it's right after this that our passage picks up today. So just to give you a brief bit of what today will look like, the outline should be available. So we got 3 points, and then we'll close with some application. And the first point will be that what's the people's expectation of John the Baptist? The second point is, what made John the greatest, and how are we greater? And the third will be, how did the people respond to John and Jesus, and how will we? And then finally, we'll have some application and final takeaway. So jumping right in. The people's expectation of John the Baptist. So beginning in verse 7, Jesus begins to just address the crowd that had gathered to teach. He has some questions that he's coming with, and really at first it seems like he's trying to draw out the heart or the expectation of what they thought that John was or who they expected him to be. And these first couple of questions really seem rhetorical or sarcastic, sort of. He asked first, why did you go into the wilderness? Was it to see a flimsy reed blowing in the wind? Well, no. Second question is, why did you go into the wilderness? Was it to see a man dressed in soft, fine clothes, as if you were a well-to-do royal man who was enjoying the comforts of the world? Well, that's not the case. And I can imagine the people and the looks on their faces as Jesus was asking these questions, wondering, what is he getting at here? Because the people knew that these things didn't describe John the Baptist. And it wasn't until verse 9 that that Jesus really nails it. He says, then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. That's what the people wanted to see, at least some of them. I mean, I'm sure many of them heard the spectacle that John was, you know, this wild man in the wilderness, known to be strong and steadfast in his desire to obey and have hunger and thirst for righteousness. This man that wasn't afraid of what consequences might come when he called others to repent and believe before a holy God. But yeah, I'm sure some of them went just to see the spectacle with no real intention on hearing from God or seeing an actual prophet. But others went with hope and anticipation that what they saw was actually from God. I mean, it had been more than 430 years since they had heard from God through the prophet Malachi. And it was then in chapter 3, verse 1 of Malachi, that God promised to send a messenger to prepare the way for his son Jesus to begin his ministry on earth. Uh-uh. Uh-uh. And Jesus confirms for us in verse 10 of our text today that John the Baptist was in fact that messenger that Malachi spoke of. So what made John the greatest and how are we greater? Well, Jesus' next statement may have taken you by surprise when you read it. I know it did me. And of all the people that you know, this is kind of a big statement, but of all the people that you know, alive or dead, you might not be able to say these words about any of them. Because Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Anyone among all men born of women. And my first thought is, okay, John's pretty great, right? Like he's bold, he's fearless, he's like a man's man, stands up to King Herod, right? Calls the king out for his adulterous relationship. He's calling others, even Pharisees, to repent. He lives in the wilderness, he wears rough clothing, eating wild locusts, not conforming to the status quo of materialism and comfort that, frankly, my heart longs for regularly. But greater than everyone, greater than Abraham and Moses and Elijah, who called down fire from heaven in front of hundreds of Baal prophets, greater than David and Nehemiah and Isaiah and Jeremiah, not to mention all the other kings and prophets. That's a mighty high bar, I thought. And it seemed impossible until I understood more about what made Christ great. And it wasn't his... Sorry, Christ is great. Let's back that truck up. Until I understood more about what made John great, it wasn't all of these things. It wasn't his righteousness or his zeal or his degree of humility, which those things are great. What made John greater than all the other prophets has nothing to do with who he was and everything to do with who he would herald. Just to say that again, what made John greater than all other prophets wasn't what he did. It had nothing to do with who he was and everything to do with the Christ that he would herald. You see, God chose John before he was born, really, to prepare the way for his son to begin his ministry on earth. And so you may be thinking, that's great, and that is big, right? He was a prophet from the Lord. But weren't there several prophets who proclaimed the coming Messiah? A king anointed by God who would save his people and reign forever? Well, yes, that is true. But the difference is that all other prophets merely hoped in and longed for the coming Messiah. Their prophecy and proclamation, though both great and true and from the Lord, but it was only John who was able to see the Christ that he was chosen to herald. And it's because of Christ and Christ alone that John is counted as the greatest. So if the first half of verse 11 caught you off guard, buckle your seatbelt for the second half, where Jesus says, "Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he," meaning whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than the greatest prophet that was ever born. When hearing this, my mind immediately runs to 100 reasons why that can't be the case, right? However, when I use the lesson learned thinking about what made John great, the greatest, I began to realize that my greatness, your greatness, the greatness of even the least in the kingdom of heaven, has nothing to do with us and everything to do with Christ. The least among Christ's disciples who came after John the Baptist are greater than John, not because of our righteousness or zeal or degree of humility. Again, those things are great. No, our greatness comes from the fact that as believers, we get to experience the fullness of Christ's work on the cross and not merely hope in it, as even John did. Jesus walked on this earth, lived a perfect life, died as a spotless sacrifice for your sin and my sin, and rose again victorious over death, so that all who would put their faith in him shall have everlasting life. This is the gospel message, and it ushered in a new covenant, where we as believers have the ability to communicate directly with the Father. Our sin is forgiven both now and always, and there's no need for continual animal sacrifices as it was in the Old Testament under the law. Because Hebrews 10:10 tells us, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. John did not live to fully experience the fullness of Christ's gospel in the way that those who came after him did. I found this quote from John MacArthur that I felt like really helped sum this up. It says, John was greater than the Old Testament prophets because he personally participated in the fulfillment of what they had merely anticipated from a distance. But all believers, after the cross and resurrection, enjoy even greater privilege still, because we participate in the full understanding and experience of something John only anticipated, the actual atoning work of Christ. So let me ask you a question. How does a truth like this stir your soul? How does a truth like this stir your affection for Christ? I mean, it's a neat truth, right? This is interesting to uncover, but for many of us, this is not a new concept. Most of you know and would agree that apart from Christ, we're nothing. Apart from Christ, we wouldn't do any good at all. But though this isn't a new concept, it is an amazing one. Apart from Christ, we would not even be the least in the kingdom of heaven. We would be on our way to hell, frankly. We'd be living in darkness, continually an enemy of God, with no hope, no joy, no reason to have peace or rest in our soul. Don't miss this. If John was in fact the messenger that Malachi spoke of, and Jesus is the anointed one whom John was born to herald, then salvation has come to all in capital letters, who repent and believe, regardless of who you are or what you've done. If you've surrendered your life to Christ and put your faith in him for the forgiveness of your sin, then you are in the kingdom of heaven. Free from the slavery of sin, out of darkness, and into light. At peace with God, and there is reason to have joy in your life and hope in your heart. Do not let this become mundane, but remember it daily and rejoice in it. So how did the people respond to John and Jesus' message, and how will we? In verses 16 through 19, Jesus switches gears a bit. He turns his attention from who John is and to what the current generation was like and how they've received both John and Jesus. So Jesus compares the current generation in his time to children calling out in the marketplace to others, saying things like, "We played the pipe, you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, you didn't mourn." What's happening here is the children are upset. Right? They're in the marketplace calling out, and others aren't playing along with them the way that they expected to. They're thinking, "I play a pipe. It's like a wedding song. You should dance. I play a sad funeral song. You should mourn." And this seemed a bit silly to me at first. I was trying to wrap my head around the scene and why Jesus was describing people in this way. And then the more I thought about it, some instances came to mind from my own daughter. Right? Like, she asks me to pretend to be a certain animal, like a horse or a mountain lion, or to hide somewhere, not just anywhere, like a very specific place that she chose. And if I don't, or if I hide somewhere that was the wrong place, or I don't be the animal, like, the despair in her face reminds me of these children crying out, like, "You're supposed to play along. This is my expectation, and it's not being met." So what does this all mean then? The generation in Jesus' day were very much the same. They were like children who weren't getting their way. John nor Jesus met the expectations that they'd created for the messenger and Messiah who was to come. The people wanted their version of the Anointed One. I mean, earlier we read, John came not eating or drinking, and they say, "Well, he must have a demon." And Jesus comes eating and drinking, and they say, "You know, he's a drunkard, he's a glutton, he's a friend of tax collectors." The problem was that the people wanted their version of the Anointed One, and they wouldn't accept Jesus as he was. Instead, they began to cry out with growing opposition to his message and to his kingdom. So what about us? How will we respond to the promised Messiah? Well, if you're not a follower of Jesus today, then up until this point, your response has been much like the children in that marketplace. Has been refusing to submit to his kingdom and his will and his way. And if that's you today, I just ask you, what expectations have you placed on Jesus that you are unwilling to let go of? You see, we must understand that God has created us. We're his creation. He is the potter and we are the clay. So as his creation, we cannot mold him into be what our expectations of him are or what we think that he should be to fit our expectations. And continuing to maintain beliefs about what God should or shouldn't be or what he should or shouldn't do is only going to keep us on a path to destruction. It's only by submitting to Jesus Christ as King that we find salvation and forgiveness and eternal life. Now, on the other hand, brothers and sisters in Christ, you've already chosen to submit your life to his way, to his authority, and to his kingdom. So my question to you is, what expectations does God have of you that you are unwilling to submit to? And that's a big, broad question. What expectation does God have of you that you are unwilling to submit to? Now, this will be different for every person, as there are so many ways that we are called to walk in Christ's likeness. As citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we're called to be holy as he is holy. That's a big calling. We're called to kill pride and walk in humility and to continually repent of sin. To walk in righteousness, we're called to loving Christ above all else. To selflessness, to loving and forgiving others. To contentment and not comfort. To being honest. And to obedience and abiding. The list really goes on, doesn't it? And even as I name these things, I feel overwhelmed at how much my life does not reflect his. But I don't say these things as a list of qualities or actions to be checked off in hopes of attaining salvation. No, if that were the case, we should feel overwhelmed. But as Paul likes to say, by no means. Yes, Jesus has called us to these things. And yes, we are to example Christ to those around us by the things that we do and say and the way that we love. But remember, just as our greatness doesn't come from ourselves, but from Christ, so our ability and strength to do these things with a sincere heart that hungers and thirsts for righteousness also does not come from ourselves, but from our Savior. As a believer, his Spirit dwells inside of you and strengthens you to live in ways that honor Christ for your good and his glory. But it doesn't just happen passively. I'm not going to just walk in Christ's likeness without effort. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So we must consider where our flesh is unwilling to submit to his kingdom. Think about these things and pray that by his grace and through his Spirit living in us, we can submit to Christ's likeness in every way. By doing this, we are continuing to be conformed to his image by his strength and bringing great glory to our God. So as we wrap up, let me summarize these things today in a few final questions. The first is, what expectations have we put on Christ apart from what the Word declares him to be? I mean, we can only expect Christ to be who Scripture says that he is. I don't know about you, but I've heard in the world in conversations from friends or coworkers things like, you know, I don't really think that God would fill in the blank. Or, I couldn't trust a God that would fill in the blank. Or, you know, I really just wish God would fill in the blank. You get the picture. We must remind ourselves and each other that God has shared so much of himself and who he is through his word, through teaching in scripture, and we must accept him as he is and cannot make him align with our expectations or who we think he should be. Rather, we must align our expectations with who he is and who he's declared himself to be. The next question really flows right out of the last. It says, how will we respond then when we find Christ not conforming to our expectations? Do we kick and scream? Call out like the kids in the marketplace? If our answer is anything but to repent and turn back, then we're walking down a dangerous path. He's a good and wise God that loves you more than you will ever, ever understand, and He knows what is best. He knows absolutely what will bring us the most good and Him the most glory, and we must learn to trust and obey Him as He is. Final question is, what in His kingdom are we unwilling to submit to? Our desires as believers should be aligned with things that bring glory to our God. We should pray that He would reveal any area where our flesh is fighting against that, and where He'd give you, that He would give you the strength to overcome it. Just kind of in wrapping up, I'm reminded of that quote that I said back in the very beginning about how we position our expectations of what something is or will be greatly impacts how we feel or respond if that expectation is not met. And if we do not align our expectations of who God is with who He's revealed Himself to be in Scripture, then we're going to continually be let down and upset and just messed up. So we must position our hearts in the right way. We must be reading the Word. We must be praying to understand it. All of these things to have right expectations of God. Would you pray with me? God, we do thank You again for Your Word. God, we want to have hearts that submit to what You've called us to. We want to obey You. God, give us hearts that desire to do that all the more. God, forgive us of times where we've set expectations of You that that were things that we desired and not from Your Scripture revealed about who You are. Show us where we've been unwilling to submit to Your kingdom and Your way and what You call us to be. Lord, it's overwhelming to think of what it looks like to walk in full righteousness, but we know that that's not even capable in our strength and our power. So we pray that You would give us the power to do that. Show us where we're not, and help us to turn back. Help us to desire You more, to obey You, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and clearly to have right expectations of who You are and what You've called us to be. We love You, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.